Byron will have today's scripture reading before the lesson.
Good morning, Matthew. We're reading from Acts chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Thank you.
Good morning again.
Good morning.
So good to see all of you out, and as always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you to preach the Word of God. When I came into the auditorium this morning, the first thing that I noticed was this great gap here in the front. And I said to myself, you know, when I was coming up, people wanted to sit as close as they could to the preacher, and now y'all stay away from us like we've got some kind of disease. You don't think I'm going to talk about you or something, do you? I just had a little laugh to myself. But anyway, it's good to see all of you out. To our visitors, we say welcome this morning. We are just so delighted that you chose to be here with us at the Northeast Church of Christ to worship the God of heaven in spirit and in truth. If you have any questions about anything that you see done here this morning or that you heard, as I like to say, we welcome questions in the Church of Christ. We believe that Bible questions deserve Bible answers. As always, I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that our lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. After the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And as a result, many were forced from their homes. They were scattered throughout different regions. But as these saints found themselves scattered in different regions, scattered in different lands, they were sure to take the gospel of Jesus Christ with them and to share it with others. We find in Acts chapter 8, the verses 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. If you continue tracing this spread of the word, you're going to eventually find yourself in Acts chapter 11. And you'll find there that the good news has made its way to Antioch. And Luke reveals to us that the results of the response to the gospel, they are truly amazing. Luke writes there in Acts chapter 11 that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. News of this mass conversion of Gentiles, it makes its way back to Jerusalem, and the church decides to send a man by the name Barnabas to Antioch. Well, who is Barnabas? Barnabas is a man who was full of faith and the Holy Ghost. He was a man who walked in the Spirit. He was a man whose trust and confidence was in the Lord. And here's something that's always stood out to me about Barnabas. Barnabas was a man that was known more by his nickname. Of course, that is Barnabas, the son of consolation, than he was his real name, Joseph. So that just speaks to how much of a great encourager this man was. Acts 11:23, when Barnabas arrived in Jerusalem, the Bible says there, who when he came, he had seen the grace of God. And so Barnabas was able to see the work of the Lord by way of all of those Gentiles converting. Moving forward and being able to see, the Bible says he was glad, he was full of cheer, and he exhorted them all, he encouraged them all. And so we can stop and ask, well, what did he encourage them to do? Here it is. To determine in their hearts, never to depart from the Lord, to cleave to him, to stick to him. The terminology that's used there to cleave to the Lord is the same that we find in Genesis that speaks to the bond that exists between a man and a wife. They are supposed to stick like glue. And so this is what Barnabas was encouraging the saints to do in Antioch. You stick to the Lord, you hold on to his unchanging hand, you never let him go. And what were the results? The Bible lets us know that the church grew spiritually and numerically. Well, while this small passage of scripture teaches us many things, Here's the first thing that jumped off the pages to me. I said, these small scriptures here demonstrate to us the power of encouragement. And it shows us the need for encouragement. When we were studying Romans chapter 12, we were going through that, and we noted there the several different offices that Paul would list, or ministries that were to be working in the body, and we were sure to point out in verse 8, he that exhorteth. And I followed that verse up by saying to you some weeks back, that is one thing that the church can use more of. We can use more encouragers in the body of Christ. Encouragement is vital to us all. Understand that none of us can make it without it. I don't care how tough and how strong any of us claim to be. We all need to be encouraged along the way. And so with the time that I have, that will be our focus, encouragement. The sermon this morning is entitled, The Key Ingredients to Becoming Effective Encouragers. Let me say before I dive into our topic this morning that I don't have time to mention every ingredient that will help us, okay? But I do believe that what I mentioned today will help us to fulfill the prayer that we have heard week in and week out, right? We've heard this mentioned in our prayer every week. Father, we pray that we as brothers and sisters may be a source of encouragement. And so the ingredients that I mentioned this morning, I believe that they too will help us grow spiritually and numerically as well. And so that takes me to my first point. We need the ingredient of openness. Again, we need the ingredient of openness. Well, one of the definitions for openness is a lack of secrecy or concealment. As I imagine, when I read that definition, I would have some frowning faces. So let me say this before I move forward. I did not say no secrecy or concealment, just a lack thereof, okay? The congregation that James addresses in his general epistle, they had several issues, but many of which revolved around the use of their tongues and judging one another. I mean, I want you to think about how often the tongue is mentioned in James' letter. James mentions the tongue in chapter 1. He mentions the tongue in chapter 3. As a matter of fact, he takes a majority of that chapter speaking to the use of the tongue. He mentions the tongue in chapter 4, and he also mentions the tongue in chapter 5. If you back up to chapter 2, there James is dealing with their sin of partiality. And guess what? They talked about how they were partial between one another. That partiality was based upon one having good apparel and one not having good apparel. And so again, James speaks out about the many issues that were present amongst this group of Christians. But when you make your way to chapter 5, the latter thereof, James leaves this group of saints with some exhortations. And I want you to note, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, note James chapter 5, verse 9. James chapter 5, again, the verse is 9, and note what James writes there. James 5, 9. James writes there, grudge not one against another. What do you mean by grudge, James? Well, the Greek term that James uses here is stenazo, and here's what it means. It carries this definition: to murmur, to sigh, or to groan based upon one's judgment of another. Just in case you're confused this morning, let me give you an example of what James is talking about here. Here they come. Have you ever been guilty of feeling that way about your brother or sister upon seeing them? I didn't feel like anybody was going to confess this morning, so let me be the first to say that I've been guilty. Y'all see how y'all do? No, that ain't never been me. You probably think that when you see me walking the door. Joe's like, yeah. But here they come. Well, James says we shouldn't have that attitude about our brothers and sisters. Because 9 times out of 10, when we groan against our brothers and sisters, and we have that attitude about our brothers and sisters, it's based upon what? Self-righteous judgment. James says, listen, grudge not. Again, why, James? Because there are bigger things at stake than your personal feelings and judgments about your brothers and your sisters. Can we remember that? Will we do well to remember that? Well, what things, James? Persecution. The church is under fire. The church is under attack. As a matter of fact, James is trying to prepare these saints because he says, listen, more perilous times are on the way, more so than what you faced up to this point. And so instead of pouring your efforts into judging one another unrighteously, focus on unity so you can withstand the storms together. Doesn't that just make good sense? It does, but we often forget that. Again, James says, grudge not, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. And so we should stop and ask ourselves this question as we read the latter of this verse. Is it the case that I am using hypocritical standards to judge my brother or my sister? Could it be the case that I'm using a certain standard to judge my brothers and sisters that I'm not using for myself? How prevalent do you suppose that is, church? That's very prevalent. Here's the standard that I will abide by, and here's where I'm going to allow grace for myself. And here's the standard that I'm going to use to judge my brothers and sisters. And guess what? They get no mercy and no grace. I amen myself this morning because I know it's prevalent. James says that shouldn't exist in the body. Again, this is hypocritical judgment, and Jesus has already addressed hypocritical judgment during his Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you are practicing hypocritical judgment against your brother and sister, hear me this morning, it might be the case, again, might be, that you can get away with this and hide it from your brothers and sisters. But guess who you can't hide it from? You cannot hide it from God. You know, sometimes people go on and on about how God knows their heart. Have you ever heard it before? God knows my heart. He can see my heart. He can read my heart. And I always follow that up with, you know what, God don't have to bother you. That's a very sobering thought, is it not? The things that I can hide from others, I cannot hide from God. So if it is the case that we are practicing hypocritical and unrighteous judgment, God knows about it. And guess what? James says he stands at the door. He sees all. And he will judge you. And when that time comes, guess what you're going to need? The very thing that you did not want to extend to your brothers and sisters. You're going to find at that time, well, listen, you need some mercy too. Amen. You're going to find out at that time that you need grace as well. And so this fact alone, knowing that we cannot hide these thoughts or this practice of hypocritical judgment from God, it ought to motivate us to put it away from ourselves and to continue seeing our brothers and sisters the best that we can through the eyes of Jesus. This passage ought to help us to do so. Instead of practicing hypocritical and unrighteous judgment, here's what James says I want you to do. Drop down to verse 16 if you're still in James 5. Drop down to verse 16. And note what James writes there. Confess your faults one to another. Well, what do you mean by confess, James? The term that he uses here is homiliao, and this means to acknowledge a fact publicly in reference to bad behavior. But then this term adds to it, doing so joyfully. This same term is used in 1 John chapter 1, the verses 9. We are familiar with the passage. John writes there, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what does that passage have to do with? It has to do with coming before God and coming clean to him and confessing about our sins, right? And then being joyful in confessing to God. Now, one might be tempted to ask, now, why in the world should we be joyful telling God about all our sins when he's perfect, when he's holy, when he's just, and he can condemn us? Well, I'll answer that question with a question. What is the result of confessing our sin to God? Yes, forgiveness. But what else? I'll tell you personally, when I confess to God, a weight is lifted. I'm not carrying the guilt and the weight anymore. Consider what David says in Psalm chapter 32. Let's take a look at that. Psalm chapter 32, verses 3 through 5. Psalm chapter 32, again, the verses are 3 through 5. Note what David writes. They're pertaining to his, hear me now, secret sin. Sin that no one else knew about. David writes there, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. That doesn't sound pleasant, does it? Verse 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned unto the drought of summer. David says, I'm without being replenished. But note verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgave the iniquity of all of my sin. David says, Lord, when I went to you, the weight was lifted. The burden went away. And so you might be sitting in your seat right now thinking, okay, well, that's beautiful. Well, what is the connection to confessing to God, that term being used there, and then confessing one to another? Well, here it is. Consider the result of being able to confess one to another. A burden is being lifted. We sing a song. Burdens are lifted at Calvary.
Amen.
Do you believe that, church?
Amen.
That burdens are lifted at Calvary? Amen. Have you ever stopped to imagine what burdens are lifted when you turn to a brother or sister and tell them about your struggle, tell them about your sin, and then they don't respond in judgment? But they can simply respond and tell you, you know what, I'm there too. Mm-hmm. Or they can respond and tell you, I used to be there. And here's how I got out. I know it was one particular time I was struggling with something. There was a brother, I sat down and talked to him. I said, you know, man, this thing is really killing me. I'm worn with this. And to hear this brother say to me, you know what, I'm there too. I went, what? I didn't know that.
Amen.
I never would have known. Now, don't get me wrong this morning. We understand that brothers and sisters do not have the power to remove guilt, the guilt of our sins. But again, they can help us with the burdens, can they not? It's Galatians chapter 6, the verses 2. I want you to consider, if you will, what happens when we don't strive to cultivate an environment of openness, when people don't feel like they can confess. Well, here it is. We're left to suffer in silence. We suffer internally. We're made to feel as if we are alone and that we are the only ones going through what we are going through. And sometimes we're tempted to ask, God, why is this happening to me? Have you been there? Why is it happening to me? I wish that there was someone I could tell. Maybe I'll tell my friends. Wait a minute, no, I can't tell my friends. Because my friends are in the world, and if I confess my faults to my friends, guess what? They're going to use it as an opportunity to take my transgressions, to take my weakness, and use it against me, and talk about how Christians are just like folks in the world. But then we'll say, oh, wait a minute. I'll go to my church family, and I'll talk to them. Wait a minute. I can't do that. Because I'm afraid of what they might say or what they might do when I tell them what I'm struggling with. I'm afraid to get out of my pew and respond to the invitation. Because I have no idea what they might say when they see me walking from my seat up front. They say, guess what? I'll just put on my best face. I'll put on my Sunday's best. I'll force myself to smile. And I'll make it through. How many do you suppose come like that every Sunday, church? More than you realize. Let me tell you something. When a person leaves the assembly with that on their minds, with that in their heart, I'll just put on my best face and I'll just push through. I'm going to tell you, more times than not, that person leaves out of the assembly feeling as if there is no hope. Feeling as if there is no way that they could ever be what God has asked them to be. But a lot of times when we find out about the mess, it's too far gone, is it not? But the good news this morning is we can be what God has called us to be. We can be what God has called us to be. As you've heard me say before, it's not about perfection. Right? Amen. Thank you for the five people that understand that it's not about perfection. I glory in that. I'm not perfect. We're not perfect. Not in that sense of the term. I'm so thankful that it's not about perfection. It is about faithfulness. Amen. About remaining committed, remaining dedicated to the Lord. That's what it's about. Amen. The good news is that Jesus said the road is straight and narrow. He didn't say it was thin and impossible, did he? That's good news. Again, that's good news. Take a look at 1 John chapter 1, the verses 7. The apostle there gives us the assurance that we need as we're walking through this life. Again, take a look at 1 John chapter 1, the verse is 7. Another passage that is familiar to us all. John writes there, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now I want to stop there and ask you a question. As you walk, are you going to fall? When you fall, where do you fall? Do you fall in the light or do you fall out of the light? I pray you understand it's not the latter. If you are walking in the light and you fall, understand you have not fallen out of the light and God's not standing there waiting to snatch salvation away from you. It's not the God we serve. You walk in the light and fall in the light, get up and keep walking in the light. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, he is what? He is just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? The blood of his son cleanses us. You've heard me say this before. It's not a one-time cleansing. It's a perpetual cleansing. Amen. It continues to cleanse. Likewise, note 1 John chapter 2, the verses 1. 1 John chapter 2, the verses 1. The Bible reads there, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. If I'm understanding this, John is saying, I don't want you to sin. I don't want you to transgress. Am I understanding that correctly? I'm writing these things to you so you know what it is. I do not want you to sin. I do not want you to transgress. Yet if any man sin, if I'm understanding that correctly, John says, you're going to. You're going to sin. But know that when you do, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that advocate?
Jesus
Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous. So let me say this and I'll move on. The church is not and should not be the place that when we gather, we're more so concerned about the outside versus the inside.
Amen.
You understand what I'm saying, church? We shouldn't be overly concerned about the outside while neglecting the inside. You see, because somewhere I seem to have read that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case, no wise enter into heaven. What was their problem? Amen. I'm going to focus on the outside. I'm going to focus on the exteriors. As long as everything looks good, as long as I go through the ritual, maybe my inner man will change. That's not how that works, church. You heard me say before, you change the inner man and the outer man will follow.
Amen.
We can cultivate an environment of openness. Guess what? More people will be open and share those things. And then when we feel comfortable sharing those things, what does James say do once we have confessed our faults? Does he say to use that struggle as a weapon or ammunition against the other brother, as sometimes we are tempted to do once we get some information? Hey, did you hear about what this? What did James say do? Now that you have that information, now that this brother or sister has confessed what they are struggling with or going through, you go to God in prayer with that individual that they might be strengthened. Again, the ingredient of openness and cultivating such an environment will help us be great encouragers. That takes me to my second point. That is, we need the ingredient of time. The ingredient of time. This is closely related to the first point. You know, whether it's in our Bible classes or if we're just talking amongst ourselves, we often marvel at the growth of the church in the first century, don't we? I mean, as a matter of fact, that's what the church cries. A lot of times we, I don't want to say we get a bad rap, but we get teased by others about that. We always talk about the church of the first century, the church of the first century, and look at what they did, look at what they did, look at how they grew, right? Look at it, all the conversions, look at the size of the congregation, look at the spiritual gifts they had. Sometimes we look at those and we say, well, that's what made it easier, right? The apostles wrought the signs of an apostle, and so they could confirm that they were actually sent from God, and so... So that's what made the growth happen. But you know, I fear that there's one key component that we overlook. And that component is fellowship. When fellowship is spoken of in the Bible, this speaks of a common bond. The word they're often used is koinonia. And so this is a family, a coming together, a community. Like I said, I think we overlook that. Some years ago, I was scrolling online, and I came across a post that a friend shared, and I want to share that post with you. Chew on this. Christianity conquered the massive Roman Empire without a military. They did not have mega church buildings. They did not have huge youth programs. They did not have most of what the church in America looks like today. Instead, they were in one another's homes. They lived out their faith in their daily walk, not just on Sundays. They were known for their love. They didn't show partiality. What that means is they weren't divided up over rich, poor, black, and white. They simply had a beautiful message of forgiveness and hope through Jesus Christ. And an honest individual would see that we still have those tools available to us today. End quote. Amen. Is it true?
Yeah.
Amen. Yes, it is. But we can't fellowship, and you've heard me say this before, without taking the time to do so. It's more than just sitting down for a meal. And fellowship is meant to extend beyond Sunday. It's meant to extend beyond these four walls. You've heard me say that before. Right? When we talk about coming together on Sunday, of course, the first thing that we mention is we've gathered together to worship our God in spirit and in truth. Amen. And then a close second, you hear somebody follow that up with, we're here to fellowship. And I'm not going to argue with that. Amen. We should be fellowshipping when we come together, but it should not be limited to Sunday.
That's right.
It needs to take place outside of these four walls. I read a quote that said, fellowship is a blessing that the blood of Jesus Christ purchased.
Amen.
So why not use it? That's very thought-provoking. Why not use it? To be around those of like precious faith as we strive for that crown of life. As a matter of fact, having this close association, fellowshipping, and feeling as if you're a part of the family, don't you suppose that that would allow us to follow out the first point that was mentioned? Cultivating an environment of openness? To know that when we confess, that when we're opening our mouths, guess what? I'm assembling with a group of people who genuinely love me. I'm assembling with family members who are going to encourage me and strengthen me along the way. Take a look at Matthew chapter 10. Of course, Jesus is getting ready to send the disciples out on the limited commission. And note what he mentions in verse 34. Matthew chapter 10. Again, the verse is 34, Matthew 10, 34. Jesus says there, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of their what? So now understand, Jesus is not saying that I am sending you out to spread a message of division. but rather understand that there will ultimately be a dividing line between those who obey the gospel of Christ and those who reject the gospel of Christ. And so it often sounds strange to us today, but we need to stop and realize and think about this for a second. Did you know that a Jew was cut off from their entire family for abandoning the law of Moses and obeying the gospel? Did you realize that? It's not like today where we can say, you know what, you have your religious belief and this family member has their religious belief, but you know, we'll still come together for Thanksgiving. It wasn't like that. When a Jew turned away from Judaism to submit themselves to Jesus Christ and his gospel message, they were cut off entirely. Now, ask yourself, what would that individual have needed more than anything once they found themselves cut off, hear me now again, from their entire family? They would need another family, a sense of community, a sense of belonging. And that's why we read of all of the sharing that we do, right, in the book of Acts. This individual took their goods and sold and then departed the money that they received so that all could have. Why? Because many of these individuals were cut off from their families for obeying the gospel message. Likewise, I want you to consider something before we move on. Did you know that a lack of fellowship will prove to be problematic in other areas? Did you know that? Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, we look at the Word of God and we say, hey, listen, it's perfect, and we understand that all of the passages that they work together. Well, consider what happens when we remove fellowship out of the way, okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a brother at the congregation who is having immoral relations with his stepmother. And the people are marveling at this man's sin instead of rebuking him, okay? And Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 5:13, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Paul, what are you asking us to do? Hear me now. Paul says, withdraw your fellowship. Let me ask you a question. How do you remove fellowship from a person that you do not have fellowship with? Let me ask you that question again. How do you remove fellowship from a person that you do not have fellowship with? Have you ever considered that that's one of the reasons that we have so many congregations of the Lord's Church in the first place? Today, we do things like, you know, well, I don't like how things are going. I don't really have fellowship with this particular body of believers. I just go down the street. Mm-hmm. Right. And another congregation has no idea what was going on at the other congregation. And so this saint can't be held accountable or responsible. Again, how do we do that without fellowship? You can't. Again, Christians in the first centuries, they had dealings with one another on a daily basis. And so what would a removal of fellowship do to that saint? It would strip them essentially of everything. That sense of family that I just mentioned a moment ago. And guess what? The withdrawal of this fellowship, it actually worked. How do we know this? Well, when you make your way to 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses the topic again, and he tells the brethren to do what in reference to that same individual? He says, you receive him back to the fold. Amen. The withdrawal, it worked, but it only worked because fellowship was exercised. One topic that we often discuss in the Lord's church is abilities. And again, going back to Romans chapter 12, I mentioned when Paul listed out those offices, I said, did you know 6 of those 7 offices are non-miraculous? We don't need any special abilities to carry out those things that Paul lists in Romans chapter 12. And let me say this morning, it does not take a special ability to exercise fellowship among the brethren. Amen. It really doesn't. Do something as simple as a phone call, just to reach out, just check on somebody, see how they're doing. See what they're going through. It moves mountains. I can remember, this was some time ago, and don't get me wrong, I still have rough patches, but some time ago, I was really, really in a difficult spot, okay? And was in one of those moments where it was like I wished that there was somebody that I could talk to. And I want to say about an hour later, I got a text message. And I'm going to share with you what the text message said. It read, "It's hard to send the right encouraging scriptures to a dedicated man of faith. But remember to lean on those Christians who you know you can lean on when you feel overwhelmed. There's not a scripture I can send you that you don't already know and understand, but here's a scripture from yesterday's calendar." Now, that may seem insignificant to you all, but I'm telling y'all, that day it moved mountains. It moved mountains. Not only those words, but the person that sent it. So the person that took time to send these encouraging words to me. They know me. We've talked about struggles before. And they saw that I was in need of some encouragement. It's not rocket science, church. It's not. Amen. Fellowship, it doesn't, like I just said, it does not take special abilities. All we have to do is exercise it. I was taught in school, and I've shared this with you before, that people don't care about how much you know until they know how much you care. It was true then, and it's true today. Time and fellowship, again, are tools that we need to use, and it will help the use of our next ingredient that much better. And that takes me to my third point. And that is, in addition to the ingredient of openness and the ingredient of time, we need the ingredient of Scripture. We need to be able to take our brothers and sisters to the Word of God and remind them how much the Lord still loves them. And that's the first thing that I've often found myself having to remind brothers and sisters of when they are struggling with something. I say, hey, listen, God still loves you. You need to understand that. He does not take pleasure in the wicked perishing. He does not want to see you perish, but he loves you. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, the verses are 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded," Paul says, "that is, without a doubt in my mind, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which he is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you believe that this morning?
Amen.
Yes. Amen. Amen. Well, one might be, you know, tempted to ask, well, so does that mean a person can never fall away? Absolutely not. That's not what I said. Let's not be confused this morning. A person can. An outright rejection of Jesus Christ and his gospel message, one crucifying themselves to Jesus, saying, "I'm separating myself from you forever," well, that'll do it. Paul says here, as long as you are inside the sphere of the Lord's grace where there is no condemnation, you don't have to worry about being separated from God's love.
Amen.
Amen. Likewise, we must take our brothers and sisters to the scripture to show them how God abundantly pardons. Note Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. These passages are familiar to us, but a lot of times we take these passages out of context. The prophet writes there, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Again, I know that we have quoted these passages of scriptures before, have we not? But did you know that the context of these scriptures is the forgiveness of sin? This is what the prophet is talking about here. So where we are unwilling to forgive, God will. Where we are unwilling to extend pardon, God will. And so I've shared this with you before, and it often takes people by surprise when I mention this. You know, even a man like Jeffrey Dahmer could be saved.
Amen.
And you hear that name and you think about all of those horrific things that he did. Well, if the record is correct, he was studying with gospel preachers, and he was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. Now, again, we think about what Jeffrey did, and we go, that's horrific, and there is no way that God would ever allow someone like him to be in heaven. No, that's not the book that I read.
Amen.
It's not the book that I read, right?
Amen.
If a person follows that plan of salvation, they believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world, they repent for their sins, if they confess Jesus Christ as Lord, if they're baptized for the remission of their sins and remain faithful for the remainder of their life, where are they?
With God.
With the Lord.
Amen.
Again, the Lord abundantly pardons. Likewise, we must take our brothers and sisters to the scriptures to show them that the word of God is what ultimately will build them up and give them an inheritance. As a matter of fact, when Paul was speaking to those Ephesian elders, this is what he would remind them of in Acts chapter 20, the verses 32. The Bible reads there, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." And finally, we must use the same scriptures to remind the brethren of what wonders await us when this life is over, if we've faithfully completed our race. I mentioned this passage yesterday, as a matter of fact. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:18, where Paul writes, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." You encourage one another. And then we could stop and ask, what words? Again, those words were everything that preceded verse 18. Comfort one another with the words that those who are dead in Christ do not have the same end as those who are dead outside of Christ.
Amen.
Paul would say they're not like those who have no hope. You think about that term there. No hope. Perfect illustration of having no hope is the flood account, right? You think about all of the preaching that Noah did in his day, trying to warn the people. You think about how foolish Noah looked and how they said, "Hey, listen, we're not going to listen to you." He had a short sermon, one that I've had yet to deliver, right? The sermon was, "It's going to rain." Yeah, I figured he would like that. "It's going to rain." That was a sermon. And the people rejected that, right? And so God ushered Noah and his family inside of the ark with the pair of animals. And then what do we read in Genesis chapter 7? God sealed that door shut. God sealed it. So man had no power to open that door once they were on the inside, neither did man have the power to open that door from the outside. And what do you suppose those who rejected Noah's message of salvation did once that rain started falling from the heavens and the fountains of the great deep were broken up? Did you think these people just sat there and accepted their fate? I would imagine the first place they ran was to the ark. But what would they have found out at that moment? No way of escape. It's too late. There's no hope. Paul says that is not those who are dead in Christ.
Amen.
That does not speak of any who's alive in Christ. You are not without hope. Again, comfort one another with the words that Jesus himself is going to descend. The Lord is going to return.
Amen.
The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain until the end shall be caught up together. And then we shall ever be with the Lord. Those are the words that we should be comforting one another with as we move forward through our daily walks in life. Again, we need the ingredients of openness, of time, and of scripture. As I mentioned at the beginning of this lesson, these three ingredients will help us grow in ways that I believe that we fail to realize. If you were here today watching via stream and you are not a Christian, I encourage you to come to Jesus. It's the simplest way that I can put it. I encourage you to come to Jesus. Respond to the grace of Jesus Christ by faith. In reference to those words of comfort that Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he actually tries to comfort them again in his second letter to this same congregation. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verses 8, Paul writes there, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ."
Paul saying there. Well, when Jesus returns, it's not going to be a time of debate, as you've heard me say. When Jesus returns, it's not going to be a time for us to argue about how worthy or how good we are. When Jesus returns, it's not going to be a time of love and mercy and grace. We need to understand that love, mercy, and grace is right now. When Jesus returns, it's going to be a time of judgment. It's going to be a time of separation. And so the only question that we should all be asking ourselves is, when Jesus returns, will I be numbered among his fold? Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What this means is that there is only one way to be granted access to the Father. Not several, not many, as some people say. We're all trying to get to the same point. I just respond by saying that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, I am the way. And we are blessed beyond measure to have the scriptures that reveal to us the way that Jesus speaks of. So the Bible reveals to us that if one is going to be saved, they must first hear the unadulterated word of God. Romans 10:17. The Bible reads there, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does that mean? Our faith ought to be based in thus and what said the Lord, right? Not our thoughts and not our opinions and not the creeds of men. The Bible also reveals that all must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was to come into the world. John 8:24, Jesus says, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Likewise, the Bible reveals that all must come to repentance. Acts 17:30. The Bible reads there, the times of this ignorance God he winked at and now calls and commands all men everywhere to repent. This is a turning away from sin, changing our mind about sin, no longer desiring to be a servant of sin, and submitting oneself to the will of the Father. Likewise, the Bible reveals that all must confess Christ as Lord. Romans 10:10. For he that confesseth with his mouth will be led unto salvation. And then the Bible also reveals that all must be baptized, Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, made a new creature in Christ, all have been called to live faithfully unto death. According to Revelation 2:15. It could very well be the case that you are here this morning, you've already taken those steps, but upon reflecting on today's sermon, you say, listen, there are some areas in my life that I need to improve. There are some things that I need to change. Perhaps it's the case that you say, hey, listen, I'm not dedicated to the Lord the way that I ought to be. Let me say to you this morning, don't worry about what anybody else is going to say or think. Amen. If that is you this morning, I want to encourage you to come forward. As you've heard me say week in and week out, that is what we are here for. Hear me now. To encourage one another as much as we see the day approaching. Not judge one another as much as we see that day approaching, but encourage one another. So if you are here and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, I ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See, on the portals he's waking and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home. Come home. passing for you and from me. Shadows are gathering, deathbeds are